First Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I'll begin at verse 20 just to give you a little context. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is to us. May we not merely hear your word and deceive ourselves, but may we do what it says and enable us to walk in obedience to your commands by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a Christian, you will suffer. None of us should be blindsided by suffering because the Bible has told us repeatedly to expect it. For example, in Acts 14:22, Paul told the believers, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he told the believers not to be moved by these afflictions. And then he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told his younger understudy, indeed, all, mark that, all, not some, not a few, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The lesson's very simple. It's very straightforward. Godliness, holiness, inevitably results in suffering and persecution. It will result in suffering and persecution. Think of Job. Any of you are familiar with Job? Why did Job suffer? One answer is given in Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? You know what that means? There is none like him on the earth. Just as Moses, when he was alive, was the most humble man on the face of the earth, perhaps what the Lord is saying here is that Job was the most godly man in his lifetime. There's none like him on the face of the earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Job suffered greatly because he was a righteous man. Too many Christians operate under the faulty assumption that if they would live a life pleasing to God, then all would go well with them, that they wouldn't suffer, when the teaching of the Bible is the exact opposite. Some of you are facing great opposition, and you might be tempted to think, I wonder what I'm doing wrong. Perhaps it's the exact opposite. You're not doing anything wrong. You're doing what's right. You're trying to live for God. You're trying to please Him. And because of that, you're experiencing opposition. So maybe you should take heart in that. Or I could apply the words of 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We're not used to that. Maybe your suffering is a sign of being blessed and God's favor resting upon you. Remember who Peter is writing to? Christians who have been scattered. And they're facing great persecution, opposition, and he is writing to them to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. So it's not really a matter of whether or not we will suffer. We will suffer as Christians. The real question is, will we suffer well as Christians? And Peter is writing to these believers in part so that they will suffer well. And the section we're looking at this morning is written to help them suffer well. And if we're going to suffer well as Christians, there's at least three things that we should understand about suffering. First of all, it's our calling. Second of all, Christ is our example. And then third, suffering is efficacious. It makes a difference. So first of all, let's begin with the fact that suffering is our calling as Christians. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called," after he talked about righteous suffering. But then notice what he says right after that. "To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you." Because Christ suffered for you, you now get to suffer for Christ. In other words, you have an opportunity now to return the favor. And believe it or not, suffering is a gift from God. This is what Paul said in Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you," and that word granted in the Greek is the idea of grace. It is graciously granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, it's been graciously granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. There was a wonderful story that appeared in Christianity Today, years ago, back in 1990. It was an article about Dr. Robertson McQuilkin. He served as president of Columbia International University for 22 years until his resignation in 1990. What led to his resignation was the declining health of his wife, Muriel. She was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and gradually, over time, the disease got the best of her. And this is what Robertson McQuilkin said in that article in Christianity Today. He said, "Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only in phrases and words, and often words that make little sense. No, when she means yes, for example. But she can say one sentence, and she says it often, 'I love you.' She not only says it, she acts it. The school board arranged for a companion to stay at our home so I could go daily to the office. During those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult for Muriel to stay home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile-round trip. She would make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night, when I helped her undress, I found her bloody feet. When I told our family doctor, he choked up. 'Such love,' he said simply. Then, after a moment, he said, 'I have a theory that the characteristics develop across the years come out at times like these.'" And then McQuilkin says, "I wish I loved God like that, desperate to be near him at all times. Thus she teaches me day by day." Finally, he had to make a choice between the presidency of the college or caring for his wife. And then he says, "When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. And then I love this line. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to take care of her. I get to take care of her. I love that. I don't have to take care of her. I get to take care of her. And when you and I have a proper perspective, and we see clearly of all that Christ has done for us, we should be able to say, I don't have to suffer for Christ. I get to suffer for Christ. And we have been called to suffer for Christ because he suffered for us. So now we have an opportunity, again, as it were, to return the favor. In fact, the Apostle Paul even took it a step further. Clearly, the attitude of the Apostle Paul was not, I guess I have to suffer for Christ. I guess this is what I've been called to. His attitude was not even, I get to suffer for Christ. His attitude was, I want to suffer for Christ. I desire to suffer for Christ. This is what he said in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. This is his prayer. That I may know him, talking about Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And we all say, that's me too. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. But then what does Paul say next? And this is what he wants. And may share his sufferings, and he's still not done. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, my desire, my heart's longing is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings and give my life for him. I remember attending a pastor's conference, and Joseph Son was the speaker. He was a pastor in Romania when it was under communism. And he mentioned this passage in Philippians, and he said, I've read your American commentators, and this is what I've noticed. You spiritualize what Paul is saying, when Paul actually was speaking literally. Paul literally was saying, I want to suffer for Christ. And he was saying, becoming like him in his death, Joseph Son said, and I agree with him, Paul was saying, I want to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. I want to have the privilege of giving my life for my Savior. Because of all that he has done for me, it would be a privilege for me to be able to return the favor. And then verse 11 is fascinating. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Joseph Son makes an argument in his doctoral dissertation that that word resurrection is extra resurrection, which means there's an extra blessing that God gives to those who lay down their life for Jesus Christ, which makes sense because we are rewarded for our faithfulness. We have been called to suffer because Christ also suffered for us. So I think we can suffer well if we can understand that as part of our calling, we get to suffer for Jesus Christ. And if we're going to suffer well, we also have to see that Christ is our example. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. This word example is an interesting word. Some of you maybe remember growing up and going to school, and the teacher would write on the top of the chalkboard maybe the alphabet, and then the students would come up and they would follow the letters. You know, the teacher would write out the letters, and then the students would copy those letters imitating the example of the teacher. That's the word here. Christ is our example. Or to mix the metaphors as Paul does, we are called to walk in his footsteps. He's our example. We're to imitate him. We're to walk in his footsteps. And what does that mean? Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Many of you are familiar with the saying, I don't get mad, I get even. Never heard that? I don't get mad, I get even. Our natural inclination when someone attacks us, when they mock us, maybe say something about us, is to attack right back. Jesus didn't do that. I think that's why we're being reminded here by Peter. He didn't sin. Be careful, because when you suffer, your tendency will be to sin, to strike back at others. And then in 23, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the key. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He wasn't focused on the person who was attacking him. His focus was on God. And I think this is so crucial here. I remember years ago when I was a student in seminary, I was working on a message, and it was about forgiveness. And just on a hunch, I think, I talked to the head of the counseling department, who also had his own practice on the side. And I remember asking Dr. Dillon, how many of the clients that you meet with do you think you could stop meeting with if they were able to forgive those who wronged him? And I'll never forget what he said. Probably about 50%. And I was like, wow. Think about that. If people could just forgive those who wronged them, 50% of people could stop going to counseling. That says at least a couple things about forgiveness. First of all, it says it's difficult. It's not always easy to forgive those who have wronged you. Some of you have been wronged, violated in horrendous ways. It is not easy to say, well, just let it go. It's not easy. That also says to me, not only is it difficult, it says it's destructive. People have been deeply hurt, which is why they're in counseling. They need help. Maybe it's affecting their marriage. Maybe it's affecting their family. Maybe it's just affecting their life in general. Maybe it's working itself out in some kind of addiction that they need to overcome. I think one of the reasons why it's difficult to forgive is we have some erroneous understandings of what it means to forgive. Often we think that forgiving the other person means just letting them off the hook. You know, when someone says, you need to forgive that person, it can be interpreted as, well, just let them off the hook. Just let it go. And we think, well, wait a second. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. Just let them get away with it. And you know what? It's not just. It's not just. It's not fair. But that's not what we're saying when we say we forgive them. Actually, what we're saying when we say we forgive them is, I am not going to act vengeful on this person. Rather, I'm going to turn them over to God and allow God, who is the judge, to bring about justice. I think it's very powerful what Peter is saying here. Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Romans 12, 19 and following. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's exactly what Jesus did, because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who is able to exact wrath when necessary and in his way. Many people, it's interesting, in the Bible are uncomfortable with what are known as the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are the psalms where God's people call upon God to bring vengeance on their enemies. And one of the reasons why people are uncomfortable is because sometimes in these imprecatory psalms, they are stated with graphic and even violent descriptions sometimes. Couple of examples. Psalm 17:13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. See the picture? God, I want you to take that sword out of its sheath, and I want you to apply that sword to my enemy. Psalm 3:7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And we're like, wow, kind of taken aback a little bit. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said, Luke 18:7-8, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the faith here is faith in God who brings justice. I think we all understand as Christians that we are justified by faith. We understand that we live by faith. But what I want to stress this morning is that we also suffer by faith. And specifically, by faith in God the Judge, who is more than capable of bringing about justice. If you've been wronged, are you able to forgive that person because you're turning them over to God, trusting God to bring about perfect justice? You know, you've heard me say before that hard doctrines make soft hearts. Hard doctrines make soft hearts. But the inverse is also true. Soft doctrines result in hard hearts. Among those hard doctrines, and I think any Christian would put this in their top 10 list, among those hard doctrines would include the doctrine of hell, where those who reject Christ will spend an eternity in hell. That is a hard doctrine. But when you believe that, it enables you to be a soft person towards those who have wronged you. I remember years ago, I'm sure you do as well, Jeffrey Epstein was in prison. Jeffrey Epstein, who was responsible for sexually abusing many women. And then it was reported that he hung himself in prison. And I remember hearing, now justice will not be served. And my thought was, no, now he is face to face with the ultimate judge. And if he did not repent, put his faith in Christ, what is waiting him? Hell is waiting for him. And if you can believe that, you don't need to act revengeful towards him. You can turn him over to God, knowing that what God is doing will be perfectly just. And if you turn that person over to God and you know what God says he will do, you will actually tremble for that person. So Jesus was able to forgive. He didn't revile those who came against him. He just entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And if we can do that, we can understand God is the judge. He will bring about justice in his time. We can forgive as well and not let the suffering get the best of us. So if we're going to suffer well, we need to understand it's our calling. Christ is our example. And suffering is efficacious. It makes a difference. Verse 24, Peter said, he himself, talking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. And there are at least half a dozen quotes from Isaiah 53. Back in 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's a quote from Isaiah 53:9. In verse 23, we have a quote from Isaiah 53:7. And in 24 that I just read, we have a reference to Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 11. Isaiah 53:5 is a well-known verse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And then verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's a reference to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we have returned to the shepherd. And why have we returned to the shepherd? Because the shepherd left the 99 and went after the one lost sheep. Or in the words of Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. John 10, that great passage that talks about the great shepherd. Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them in. He sees it as his personal responsibility. And in the Lutheran church that I grew up in, there were two pictures of Jesus, big pictures at the front. And one was a picture of Jesus as the shepherd, and he had a lamb around his shoulders. And if you have been brought into the fold, if you have been brought into the family of God, it's because Jesus went after you, because you were straying. All of us were straying like lost sheep, and he put you on his shoulders, and he brought you back into the fold. And I love that picture. It's a beautiful image. But what I've described for you is what Peter is talking about in this passage. And I read through the commentaries, and they were all talking about what the passage was saying. And this is what I thought to myself. I know what the passage is saying, but here's, I think the real question is, well, why is Peter talking about all these references in Isaiah 53? So the first time I read that, I was thinking, well, why is he mentioning this? Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest Old Testament passage that talks about Jesus dying for our sin. I remember, I believe it was Vodi Bakum talking to a Jewish man one time, and he was talking to him about Christ, and he said, well, let me read this passage, and you tell me if you think it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament. And he read from Isaiah 53, that verse that I had for you earlier. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And the man said, well, that's clearly talking about the death of Jesus in the New Testament. And he said, no, that's Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. It's about as clear as can be, the redeeming work of Christ on the cross for our sins. But why is Peter mentioning it here? He is reminding us that we have been brought back into the fold. He's letting us know because he suffered, because of his wounds, we're healed. It's a reminder that suffering is efficacious. In other words, suffering makes a difference. God uses suffering to advance his kingdom in glory. We're a part of the family of God because of the suffering of Christ. Others are going to be brought in because we now will fulfill the sufferings of Christ. This is what Paul said in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. When Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's not talking about what's lacking in his afflictions regarding our atonement. That's perfect. It's complete. Nothing has to be added to that. Nothing can be added to that. But what he is saying is, if the church is going to continue to grow, the afflictions of Christ will continue on. But now they will continue on through the people of God. I remember attending a conference one time, and John Piper was talking about reaching the Muslims for Jesus Christ. And think of all the Muslims, even to this day, who need to be reached for Jesus Christ. And I remember him saying, they will not be reached without martyrs. They will not be reached without martyrs. There's going to have to be some Christians, some missionaries who will be willing to go to a hostile land, knowing that it could cost them their lives, knowing that in suffering they will pay the ultimate price and they will lay down their lives. So suffering is our calling, and we should view this calling as a privilege. And we follow the example of Christ when we suffer. And let's realize that whatever we're experiencing, it does make a difference. If nothing else, it can make a difference in the lives of others who are watching you suffer, and yet you're keeping your focus on God. I mentioned Job earlier. One of the reasons why we love Job is because when we're suffering, we have somebody who can identify with us. Job suffered, and here we are thousands of years later, probably 4,000 years, looking to Job, and we're still encouraged because we see him losing his entire family, his children, 10 children in one day, almost all his possessions. And yet after funerals by graves, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we look at Job and we think, if he can be faithful, I can be faithful. I can keep my eyes fixed on God, even if it's breaking my heart, and even if I'm worshiping through tears because of what I'm going through. That's God works through suffering. So I don't know what you're experiencing, but I want to remind you, your suffering will be used by God. It will be used by God. Probably the argument that people bring against Christianity the most is all the pain in the world, the so-called problem of evil. If there's a good God, how can there be all this suffering? Here's what I think about suffering. Meaningless suffering is tormenting. Suffering that has no meaning, no purpose to it. But here's what I want you to know. Your suffering, whatever it may be, it's not meaningless. It has a purpose that God will use. Even if it's just in the lives of the people around you who are watching you, keeping your eyes fixed upon God as you're going through a difficult time. Part of the reason why I became a Christian is my parents went through a divorce, and I saw my mom trusting God through it all. And that was such a testimony to me. So I can tell you at least one good thing that came out of that was it encouraged me. It was one of the things that God used to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. There is a purpose to your suffering. And if we can suffer like Christ did, we can suffer well in our calling. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ. And Father, I want to pray for everybody in this congregation. I know every person here is suffering to varying degrees. I know some are suffering in ways that it might feel like it's going to break them. Father, let them know that you have a purpose in their suffering. Let them know it's part of their calling. And I pray that they can follow in the footsteps of Christ and see his example. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Just help us to follow in the footsteps of Christ and imitate his perfect example. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. this point, we're going to come to the Lord.